Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for adopting us back into the family. In Jesus' name, amen. There was a book written shortly after St. Paul was killed. Now, it's an apocryphal gospel, so we don't accept those into the Bible, but occasionally they share with us some information that we hadn't heard of elsewhere. According to it, St. Paul was bald-headed, bow-legged, strongly built, a man small in size, with meeting eyebrows, and a rather large nose. Now in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10, St. Paul says of himself, "You know, I don't want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters, for some have said of me, his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. But such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present." And Paul finishes the chapter by saying, "You know, I don't speak highly of myself, but Jesus does, and that's what counts." So Paul used to be called Saul, and it wasn't uncommon in those days to have both a Greek and also a Hebrew name. It wasn't also uncommon for you to have your name changed after some special experience. And I would think that getting knocked off your donkey and blinded by a light and discovering that the Jesus who you called a myth is not a myth and actually wants you to go to work for him, I'd call that a life-changing event. And so Saul becomes Paul. Frederick Buechner wrote, "Paul never in his life forgot the sheer lunatic joy and astonishment of that moment. He was blind as a bat for 3 days afterward, but he made it to Damascus anyway and was baptized on the spot. He was never the same again. And neither, in a way, was the world." Paul often got so carried away, his grammar went totally out of whack. Infinitives split like atoms. Verbs and nouns exploded. Participles were left dangling and sentences incomplete. "By grace you have been saved," he wrote to the Ephesians. And you should know that grace was his second favorite word. First favorite, of course, Jesus. "This is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. Not the result of your work, so that none of you can boast. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." See, Paul made it clear that the good works were after the fact and not before. It was the result of you being saved, not the cause. Now, if you need a 30-second summary of Paul's letters, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's what he wrote to the Romans. And to the Galatians, "I've been crucified with Christ. And all that sin was dried up in him. The hate and the self-hating was now dead and buried. So it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." The Philippians heard, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain, because then I get to go be with Jesus." And to the Ephesians, he proclaimed, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding." The letter to the Romans is a little different. Now, some say it's more theological, some more practical. But here is actually what's most unique. St. Paul had never visited the congregation until after he wrote the letter. He even didn't start the church. Someone else did. That's important. So it's around 55 to 58 AD. Paul wanted to introduce himself to the congregation and maybe get some support for his planned trip to Spain. He also had to do some fence mending because the Jewish Christians had gotten forced out of Rome by Emperor Claudius around 41 AD. Now, after his death, the Jewish Christians were able to come back to Rome, but they discovered that the Gentile Christians had taken over the church. Now, this led to a whole bunch of arguments that were both theological and cultural. So Paul wrote a comprehensive, systematic explanation of the gospel, which included, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." And he made sure that they understood that this justification was available to both the Jew and the Gentile. Now, reading Romans is not easy. It's complicated and theological. It's definitely not for a brand new Christian. Pastor friend said, "Reading Romans is like spending a delightful evening with a computer manual or a government report." And we all know people who would love to do that. Most of us would rather watch a Hallmark movie. But here's what we know. If you're willing to wrestle with Paul and his letter to the Romans, you will be blessed. Now, Romans is all about the gospel. It's the impossible news that God has this ongoing love story with a bunch of sinful creatures that, for the most part, couldn't care less about him. But it's God's nature to keep loving them, and so he does the most amazing thing. He sends his son to pay for their sin, fulfilling all righteousness and balancing all the accounts. And Paul warns that if we try to save ourselves, it's not going to work. God's love through Jesus is the only thing that's going to get us into heaven. Now, that should be good news, and it is. Except in spite of what Paul said, there's a part of every human that wants to believe that, well, we need to earn God's love and that we can earn God's love. We don't want to be indebted to anyone. Now, we work hard for what we get, and that way we can say we deserve it. So when Paul says that all of our boasting is worthless and there is no one, and he means no one except Jesus who's righteous, we actually become greatly offended. Now, the other problem is a little more personal. According to Paul, God loves to forgive. Since we like to sin, it seems like a win-win for both of us. We get to sin to our heart's content, and God gets to forgive, and we both get what we love. Why bother living a good life when God can simply forgive everything? Now, these aren't new problems. The first is called legalism, and it's the belief that we can please God by being good. The second one is a little more crazy name. It's antinomian. It's the belief that laws just don't count. Now, St. Paul was dealing with those two things back then, just like we're dealing with them today. Paul then changes direction in the letter. He tells the Romans the Christian life is a relationship with God. God initiated this new life at our baptism, which was, by the way, actually made possible through Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, heaven is the end goal, but this life also matters, which is why the whole, trying to be good when God can forgive me anyway thought process just doesn't work. As Paul said, we were saved for the works that God had set aside before we were saved. So, as far as the whole legalism and trying to earn our salvation, well, in our most honest moments, we know it's just not possible, but we just hate to admit it. So, how do you live this new forgiven and loved life in the midst of a world that offers us such, well, attractive options to live otherwise? Paul says it comes through knowing who your family is. You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, he says, but you have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, well, it is that very spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And by the way, if we are children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. We get to call God Daddy. We discover we've got a brother named Jesus. We got a heavenly estate that we get to spend forever in. And this is not bad concerning all this became ours through just a little bit of water and a few words. I know that not all of us got to grow up in a picture-perfect family where we had a mommy and a daddy. Because of the sin St. Paul talks about, there are families that are marred by anger and tension, alcohol and drugs and silence, lots and lots of silence, followed by, well, loud eruptions of yelling. The Christian life Paul talks about is Ohana in the truest sense. Now, Abba, not to be confused with the Swedish band, is Aramaic for Papa or Daddy, whatever you called your dad in those most intimate, loving moments. Seems a little casual for someone who created the universe with just a few words, but that's exactly the point. You see, Jesus is the one who told us to call God Abba, Father. And Paul says there's nothing better than realizing that God loves you so much that he chose you. Notice that, chose you to be his child. You were chosen even before the foundation of the earth was spoken into existence. You were chosen, you were named, and you were set apart. We may not have been born into the family, but realizing that God chose us, let's face it, that is pretty cool. And the glory that is about to be revealed in us comes compliments of the empty tomb of Easter. If death couldn't hold on to our brother Jesus, then it certainly isn't going to be able to hold on to us, because our brother Jesus promised that he will pull us into heaven. If turns out that our inheritance is not just a new family, but also getting to live in heaven forever and ever. And by the way, heaven is not messed up like this earth. Nope, all the family problems and politics and the hoo-hoo is, well, it's all been forgiven and forgotten. That's what makes it heaven. Well, actually, what makes it heaven is being in the presence of God. But when you're in the presence of God, everything else just works. Paul does add a caveat, though. We become joint heirs with Jesus by suffering with him so that we may be glorified with him. Now, please notice, this is not conditional, as in, well, if you put in enough time suffering, or if you suffer enough, then you get the glory. No. No, this is indicative. And what Paul's saying is, this suffering is part of the life of a Christian. You see, because we're children of God, and the world doesn't understand us, and Satan is fighting against us, well, there will be bumps and bruises and a few black eyes. In fact, some will actually be asked to give up their life for the sake of the gospel. But Paul says the glory to be revealed is so much more better that you won't remember or care about any of the suffering anymore. We're members of a strange but wonderful family. We're unique and unreproducible, which is why the culture works so hard to conform us back to their way of thinking. See, Satan's evil plan is for us to give up on God and his promises, to give in to the sin that so easily entangles, and that, let's face it, we enjoy. And we trade our eternal life in heaven for a few so-so years on this earth. But he makes it seem like this earth is all there really is. The culture we live and move and have our being in seeks conformity. It wants us to buy into a lie that says that wealth and power and success are the only things that matter. Those, which, by the way, culture defines, give us our identity. He who dies with the most toys wins, but he still dies. That's the catch. Our identity goes back before there was anything here, when God formed us and breathed his spirit into us and created his image, and death. Well, let's face it, death is just our ticket home to heaven. Death is still not a friend. It's still the enemy. But God uses it to bring us home. This is why we gather each week. We remember things that we said and did that, well, weren't very nice, weren't very loving. And we admit them to God right here in front of everybody else. And we hear the forgiveness of the Father. And then we set about strengthening and encouraging and praying for one another and being there for one another. See, being a family is not easy. I mean, there are so many differences and demands. And let's face it, moments when we're just ready to give up because they just don't get it. But then we taste the wine and the bread. We remember our baptism and agree to keep trying, not just for our sake, but for the sake of the community, and especially for the sake of those who still haven't figured out who Jesus is yet. When we think about Easter's empty tomb, it should cause us to ask, you know, if God could bring his son back from death, what else might he be able to do? And you see, that is where our hope comes from, as we realize that God has a plan and a purpose for us beyond just existing, and even beyond, you know, the whole wealth and health and all of that stuff. St. Paul suggests that you remember your baptism, the day that God called you back into his family and breathed life into you. He may have been bald-headed, bow-legged, strongly built, a man small in size with median eyebrows and a rather large nose, but he knows what he's talking about. And more than anything, he wants you to be so excited about the gospel that your whole life is filled with grammar totally out of whack, split infinitives, verbs and nouns exploding all over the place, dangling participles and incomplete sentences. My apologies to all of you grammarians. You see, all of that is because your life in Jesus is just like that parable that Jesus told in our gospel lesson, where you're out mowing the lawn and you discover a suitcase full of cash with your name on it and a little note that says, "Love Jesus." And then you get to be the most generous, loving, forgiving, life-filled person in the whole world. And the world wants to know why. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.